How firm of.
Isn't this a beautiful day? This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We're grateful for the visitors who are in our presence today. You have taken up some of the slack for the many who are away, and we pray they'll have a safe trip home. Glad to have you, and be sure to stay around after services for a few moments and give us the opportunity to visit with you. We would love to do that. We are a friendly congregation, and we want to demonstrate that to you. We hope if you live in this area that you would be able to find the Henderson Church of Christ eventually as a church home. We would invite you to be a part of this congregation of God's people. Well, we have such a beautiful day, and it's the traditional resurrection celebration day. And the question is raised, why today? Well, we know more about the date of Christ's resurrection from the grave than we know about the date of his birth. And so it is in this time of year that Jesus was raised from the dead in the first century. It is interesting as you look at the Bible text that there is no annual celebration of the resurrection of Christ authorized. You do find the word Easter in the King James Version in Acts 12 and verse 4. However, of the 29 occasions in which the word Passover appears in the text, 28 of the 29 times they got it right. And on that 29th one, they rendered it as Easter in Acts 12 and verse 4, and that is regrettable. But it is a fact that every first day of the week is Resurrection Day. This is the day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, just as last Sunday was, and next Sunday will be, and any other Sunday the Lord may give to us. And so we will speak on the subject, since that's on the mind of many people because of that tradition. We will not shy away from the subject simply because a tradition is being honored. It is appropriate any first day of the week or any day or any time to reflect on the resurrection of Christ. But the question is raised, why the resurrection? Why is there any resurrection at all? And that's what we'll hope to ponder and seek a biblical answer for this morning. You know, oftentimes when we're speaking on the resurrection, we talk about the proof of the resurrection. We talk about the event of the resurrection itself. We talk about the blessings of the resurrection, and these are appropriate avenues of study. But it seems like it's rare that we take the time to just ponder the question, why the resurrection? There are those doubters and those disputers who deny the resurrection. Paul effectively divided the Sanhedrin council in Acts 23 over the question of the resurrection. He was called in question about the hope and the resurrection from the dead. And you saw the argument that ensued in that court. But why the resurrection? There are two questions in particular that we want to look at today. Why was Christ raised from the dead? And the second question, why will we be raised from the dead? You may recall that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, that the essential facts of the gospel are these, that Christ died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose the third day according to the scriptures. Twice in this reading, he says according to the scriptures. I find it interesting that this is the only occasion in which that phrase, according to the scriptures, is used. And it is in reference to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But why was Christ raised from the dead? We'll ponder that for a few minutes this morning. But the second question, and perhaps a greater one that may be on our minds, is why is there the promise that we will be raised from the grave? Do you remember the promise of Jesus in John 5, 28, 29? Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so we have two questions here, and we're asking why, and that certainly is going to challenge us to deal with these subjects or these questions in the time that is allotted this morning. As we think about Christ's resurrection, we ask the question, why? Why was he raised? Well, there are predictions in the Old Testament that he would be raised. Yes, there are. But why are the predictions there? Because he would be raised. That seems to be reasoning in a circle, but nevertheless, those predictions are there because of the necessity of Christ's resurrection. If you would look at the resurrection of Christ, you will find that there are three good reasons why God chose to raise the Son of God from the grave. We know why he died. He had to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. But why was he raised? We find that this is proof positive that he is who he said he is, that he is indeed the Son of God. Look at Paul's introductory statement in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And down in verse 4, you find the statement that he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It is a declaration, it is a confirmation, it is a validation of the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. He is indeed the Son of God. Now, concerning prophecy, you remember that Paul had stated in 1 Corinthians 15 that what happened on that occasion is according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. And specifically, we would look at one in Psalm 16 and verse 10, in which David, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, would declare, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, for centuries, the students of the Word of God pondered that prophetic statement, trying to understand what would be the true meaning of it. But it is not found until we come to the New Testament era. In fact, when you look at Paul's sermon in Acts, rather Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and verse 31, he says that David, a prophet, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that his soul was not left in Hades, which is the counterpart of the Old Testament Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. And it was on the basis of this evidence and of this prophecy that he went on to convince and to convict about 3,000 who were baptized into Christ on that occasion. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, Paul would write these words, "He is the head of the body," that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He tells us what the church is. It's the body of Christ, spiritual body of believers. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. He, according to John 1 and Hebrews 1, is the active force of creation in of all the universe of nature and of we ourselves. He is the beginning. And then he says he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, he's not the first ever to be raised from the dead. There are multiple people in the Old Testament who were raised. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. He raised the widow's son. He raised Lazarus, John chapter 11. We'll look at that later. But all of these faced a second death. That is a physical death. They had to die again, and their bodies are still with us to this day. But Jesus is the first to die and to come out of the grave, and the grave remains empty because he did not enter that grave again. He is the firstborn from the dead. And then Paul says that in all things he might have the preeminence. Why is he the preeminent one? Because he is God incarnate. He is the Son of God. He is who he says he is. The resurrection proves his divinity. He is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Here's another thing that is proved by the resurrection of Christ. His word receives power. He has given us the New Testament, and God's word, the New Testament, is God's power to salvation. This is the statement that is made in Romans 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is God's power to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we find the word power here. Now back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Perhaps we need to look at that word for a moment, because Paul uses it in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power to salvation. Now, sometimes in translation, we may get confused over terms. There's a sense in which Jesus has all power. He says that in Matthew 28, 18. But the word that he's using there is the word for authority, and he has that, all authority. But that's not the word that Paul is using in chapter 1 and verse 4 and again in verse 16. He's using a word here from which we would get our word dynamics or dynamo or even dynamite. It is a power that is given to the Word of God by God himself. And without the resurrection, there would be no power in this word. It would simply be a dead letter. It would be something that would be collecting dust. It would be something that would have no meaning at all in our lives, because it is simply a dead letter. But that's not what the Word of God is. According to Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is living and it is active. And it is that which discerns even the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Let's ponder this question for a moment. What would I be, or what would you be, if we had never come under the influence of the Word of God? Perhaps there are those before us who, maybe our parents, a neighbor, a friend, a loved one, a kinsman, who made sure that we understood the message of the gospel. We may have just gotten into the Word and began to study it and learned it on our own. But ponder, where would we be and what would we be if we'd never come under the influence of the powerful Word of God? And I shudder to think what I might be when I look at our prisons and the people that are in there, when I look at all of the crime that is going on and all the immorality there is in the world today. And then I realize, there but by the grace of God go I. That's not good English construction, but I think we get the meaning of what we're saying. How thankful we are that our lives have been changed and have been transformed by the powerful Word of God. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, by the way, the writer there uses even a different word for power. He uses a word from which we get our word energy. So it is a dynamic. It is a dynamo. It is a great energy that changes and transforms our lives. And the fact that you're here and you're living the life that you're living is evidence of the power that is in God's Word. But then there's another great blessing because of the resurrection of Christ. It verifies His promise that there is life beyond the grave. And oh, what a great promise this is. Look at John chapter 11, and here you find that Jesus has withheld going to Lazarus' bedside, who was sick unto death. And he waits until after he passes away to go to be with Mary and Martha. And in a conversation with Martha, she had wished that the Lord would have been there and he would not have died. And Jesus said, well, he'll live again. He says, I know he will live in the resurrection of the last day. But then in verses 25 and 26, notice what Jesus says. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Notice the powerful statement that Jesus is making on that event when Lazarus is raised, which is a precursor of the blessing that he'll bring to us through his own resurrection. He says there is a sense in which we never die, and we must believe this. It is his promise of life beyond the grave. John 3:16, the golden text. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus refers to it as life more abundantly in John 10 and verse 10. And that is certainly a reference to the present life with the wonderful blessings of God, but it also has a reference to life beyond this life. And John caps it off in 1 John 2:25 when he says, this is the promise that he has promised, eternal life. Isn't that good and isn't that wonderful to contemplate? We have the hope of eternal life because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Now, perhaps many other things could be mentioned concerning that, but let's move on to our next question. Why will we be raised? That's in prospect. Hasn't happened yet. Why will we be raised? We remember the promise that we cited a while ago from John 5:28 and 29, that Jesus says the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves are going to hear his voice and come forth. But what stands behind this promise? It is interesting to go back to the days of Job in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. And notice this statement that Job makes, no doubt by inspiration. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, in my flesh I shall see God. What did Job know about the resurrection? Well, probably not as much as we know about it, but we don't know everything that Job knew. But in this passage, Job 19, 25 through 27, is very obvious to us that he had some concept of life beyond the grave. In whatever form, we don't know if he knew. We don't know everything about that either. But he conceptualized of the resurrection from the grave. And then look at Daniel 12 and verse 2. When Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so it is that Daniel even prophesies that there's going to be a resurrection and there will be a division of those who are raised, some to life and some to God's everlasting contempt. And so we see in Scripture from John 5, from Job 19, and from Daniel 12, there are prophecies that say that the human body is going to be raised from the grave. But why? That's the question we're dealing with. And we can say, well, it fulfills prophecy. But why is the prophecy there? Because this event is going to take place. There's going to be a resurrection of every human body that's ever graced this earth. And so why the resurrection? Now, it doesn't serve us well to just take the easy road of explanation to say, well, God could have accomplished his plans for us just any way that he wanted to do it, and this is the particular way that he chose to bring about our salvation and our consummation in heaven. Well, that doesn't really deal with the question. It just seems to diminish the very force and the very doctrine of the resurrection itself to say it's just something God chose, picking here or there to choose a way to save us. But what is involved in this? Now, God doesn't just come out in plain English or Greek and tell us, here is the specific reason, but I want us to make this observation. It is in the resurrection of the human body at the end of time that God is able to reclaim his holy temple. Now, God had a tabernacle in the Old Testament economy, and later the permanent structure, the temple, was built. The glory of God resided over that tabernacle and later that temple. But by the time you get to the book of Ezekiel, you find that God is very displeased with Israel. And Ezekiel gives the vision of God's glory departing from that temple. And not only that, when Jesus is beholding the temple compound, it appears the disciples were somewhat boasting about what they had religiously. He said to them in Matthew 23:38, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." It was unoccupied. God's glory had long since departed from that temple. It was just an empty house, an empty shell. In fact, the nation of Israel is pictured as a carcass in which the eagles, the birds of prey, are ready to pounce upon it and to devour them. And we know in history that that actually happened in 70 AD. But God's house is desolate. It's empty. God's glory is not there. And then coupled with that, what Paul says in Acts 17:24, to the heathen, to the pagans, when he said God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's there at the Mars Hill location, no doubt looking down upon the marketplace where he reasoned among the Jews for several days. He can look back and he can see the Acropolis of the city of Athens, and there is the great temple of Diana on that mount, and the remains of that are still here to this day. A replica of it is in Nashville, Tennessee. And then Paul says, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Well, where does God dwell? Does he not dwell in us and among his people? I think you begin to get the idea in John chapter 2, when Jesus had just driven the money changers from the temple, and his antagonists come to him and say, "By what sign do you show us that you have authority to do this?" And then Jesus made this statement, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." It was a cryptic statement. They didn't really understand it, and so they started arguing about how long it had been in reconstruction, 46 years. And how can you rebuild it in 3 days? And then John said, he spoke of the temple of his body. His body, his physical body, is God's temple. Now come to the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know? We ought to know. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? For you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Lord is in his holy temple, Habakkuk 2:20. But that temple is not this building or any building on earth. It's in the hearts and the minds and the lives of God's chosen ones, the called out ones, the Lord's church. We're the temple of God. And our individual body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Back up a few chapters to chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? The temple of God is holy. If anyone defiles the temple, God will destroy, for his temple is holy. In Ephesians 2:21, Paul pictures the body as the temple which grows into a habitation for God. God dwells among his people and in his people. Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, Ephesians 3:15. The Holy Spirit dwells within us in the same way. God dwells among his people, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in the latter verses. I will dwell with them and be their God, and they shall be my people. But yet, because of sin and the consequence of sin, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And we all are going to suffer death unless Christ intervenes and returns before our decease. But sin and the price of sin and the consequence of sin brings about death and corruption to this mortal body. And it appears for a time that the grave has the victory, but not for long, because there is the promise that the body is going to be raised. And in the raising this body, is not God reclaiming that which to him is holy. He who has made the universe, he who has made the world, he who has made every living thing in the world, and crowned his creation with humanity, of which he has a special relationship with those who honor him and acknowledge him and believe in him. And God says, I'm going to raise you. Isn't that wonderful? It's so wonderful to contemplate. And so it fulfills prophecy that we're going to be raised. In the resurrection of the human body, God reclaims his holy temple. Meanwhile, isn't it wonderful to have the hope of the resurrection? A wonderful blessing indeed. Paul says, I'm called in question about the hope and resurrection from the dead, Acts 23. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you may recall that Paul urged the church not to sorrow as others who have no hope. Then he explained how that Jesus is going to come in the air, and that the dead in Christ shall rise first. We should not precede those. They'll rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then Paul says, comfort one another with these words. There's great hope and there's great comfort in the promise of the resurrection from the dead. Look at Peter's beautiful doxology, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What a wonderful hope. Notice what Paul says in Romans 8, 23, 24. We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we are saved in this hope. Now, just some personal reflection for just a few moments. Perhaps there's not a one of us who are of any age who have not had to march to the edge of the grave and to put to rest the body of a loved one who has meant so much to us. It may have been a parent. In some cases, it's been a child or children. It may be a husband or a wife. And is it not hard enough just to know that their spirits depart at death and return to God, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. And then we're mourning, and then there comes the time when, like Abraham, we have to bury our dead out of our sight. And we march to the edge of that grave and watch that body being lowered into the grave. That one whom we have loved so much that their physical presence has just made our lives, and we'll have to, if we continue, have to reinvent ourselves to have a life beyond this person. And that takes time, a lot of time. And yet we lay this loved one to rest. And there's great sorrow, but there's great joy for the one who has served the Lord. For we know that at best, this is just a temporary arrangement. We don't know when the Lord is coming, but when he comes, that body is going to be raised, transformed. The corruptible will put on incorruption. The mortal will put on immortality. And then death will be brought to an end. Paul calls that the victory that we have in Christ. And so we lay our loved ones to rest in hope of the resurrection, even of the body. That gives us great assurance and great confidence and great hope. Why will we be raised? Well, in that it fulfills prophecy. God reclaims this body, which to him is holy, though desecrated by death. And the resurrection of our body, the promise of it, gives us hope. Hope beyond measure. The resurrection of Christ. Why will we be raised? I think there's some very good, solid, biblical reasons for our resurrection. But the question as we come to the conclusion of this lesson this morning is, are we raised with Christ? In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does it mean to be raised with Christ? Go back to Colossians 2 and verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised. Notice that. Raised with him through the faith in the working of God. God works to save us when we submit to the Lord's command as a believer, a penitent believer, to be baptized into Christ. Now, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What a great hope. But it depends on whether or not you've been raised with Christ. If you've come out of the water as a penitent believer to follow Christ the rest of your life. You see similar language in Romans 6, 3 through 5. We're buried or baptized into his death. We're buried with him in baptism that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we'll be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Have we been raised with Christ? And are we living a pure life? John says, beloved, now are we the children, the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know everything about the resurrected body. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now notice what John then says. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. See that? We must live the resurrected life. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Paul says, he will change or transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. But we only have that hope if we've obeyed the gospel of Christ. We only have that hope in the resurrection if we're living faithful to God every day of our lives. Where are you this morning? I hope and trust that what we're describing is the life you're living, but we know that is not always the case. We all sin, and we all need help along the way. But this invitation this morning is especially for you. If you need to respond to get right with God, why not this morning? Why not right now as we stand and sing?